There's one thing that really saved my Christian faith, and I wish that more people were aware of it because it could save their faith as well. And I mean, I may have still been a Christian. I'm not really sure if I would have abandoned Christ or if I would have just become quiet and docile as a believer. And that thing is apologetics. That thing is answering hard questions for the Christian faith. And it's weird how some Christians are actually upset even when you ask these questions, but you have to ask them, you have to talk about them, you have to go through them, and you have to chase down hard questions because it will strengthen and bolster your faith in the long run. And Jonathan McClatchy is my guest today, and he talks about that. So, Jonathan, you deal with people all the time, every day, who are struggling in their faith, who are doubting believers, and you help them to see the truth of Christianity based on facts and evidence and reasoning. What are some of the biggest reasons that you think, most common reasons, cause Christians to seriously doubt their faith right now?
Sure. So many topics such as the resurrection of Jesus, whether it's historical, whether it can be verified through historiographical evidence, perhaps Hume's objection to justified belief in miracles, the problem of evil, divine hiddenness, these are some of the topics that I engage with quite regularly.
Yeah, and you engage with them on a high level. This is not just quick soundbite answers, but actually chasing things down. So we're going to do that today. We're going to talk about some of those issues, some of those topics you just brought up, answering hard questions for Christians. And you guys have to know about this resource that Jonathan, they have a free resource for Christians who are struggling in their faith. They can go to his website, talkaboutdoubts.com. You can go there right now and get one-on-one mentoring with someone who's smart and knows what they're doing. So, but I want to like, let's just pick one of these things. Like what's one that you would say you really want a lot of Christians to be aware of, how to answer this question in order to save their faith?
Sure. So I find that a lot of people who are struggling with doubts about Christianity don't really have a firm handle on the positive case for Christianity because there's an absolute torrent of evidence that demonstrates the veracity of the Christian gospel. And there's a number of lines of argument for Christianity that I would defend. These would include the resurrection of Jesus, the conversion of Paul, the Christological trilemma, messianic prophecy, and modern miracles, each of which I think is very compelling in its own right. Taken in aggregate, I think they're essentially unassailable. So let's take, for example, the resurrection. The resurrection, as I would defend it, is what we call a maximal data argument, which is inspired from the famed Christian philosopher William Paley, who lived in the late 1700s into the beginning of the 18 into the 1800s. And he published a book in 1794 titled A View of the Evidences of Christianity, and it inspires the approach I take to the case for the resurrection. And as I said, it's called a maximal data argument, and it's essentially a two-step argument. The first step being to establish that the accounts that we have in the Gospels and Acts actually represent the testimony of the alleged witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And having established that contention, we have to evaluate what best accounts for the set of claims that we find associated with the nature and content of the alleged encounters with Jesus alive from the dead. And when we're evaluating any set of testimonial claims, there are basically three broad explanatory categories that could give an account of why the claim was made. In particular, the claimant is lying, the claimant is sincerely mistaken, or else the content of the claim is true. And when it comes to the contention that the apostles were deceptive, we might call that the sort of conspiracy hypothesis, that doesn't seem to really accord particularly well with the evidence that we have. In particular, and I'll quote here from William Paley from his book, A View of the Evidences of Christianity, he notes that there is satisfactory evidence that many, professing to be original witnesses of the Christian miracles, passed their lives and labors, dangers and sufferings, voluntarily undergone in attestation of the occasions they delivered, and solely in consequence of their belief of those accounts, and that they also submitted from the same motives to new rules of conduct. And there's a torrent of evidence to establish that contention, that the apostles voluntarily underwent and endured hardships, dangers, sufferings, persecutions, imprisonments, in some cases death, on account of the gospel. And that really goes a long way towards establishing their sincerity. And because people are unlikely to voluntarily suffer hardship and risk life and liberty for something they believe to be false. And so that shifts the question to how the apostles came to sincerely believe that they'd had encounters with Jesus alive from the dead. And when we inspect the content of the claim, we find that it's not the sort of set of claims about which one is plausibly, sincerely mistaken, right? The encounters are to individuals as well as groups. It involves group conversations with Jesus, physical contact with Jesus on multiple occasions. Jesus engages in extended discourse. He eats and drinks with the disciples on multiple occasions. There's an occasion when Jesus cooks breakfast for seven disciples on the shore of Sea of Galilee in John 21. It's over a 40-day time period, so it's not just one brief and confusing episode. It's in different environments and settings, indoors and out of doors, in Jerusalem and Galilee, without prior appointment and with prior appointment. It's really difficult to envision the apostles being sincerely mistaken about that sort of set of claims. And so, since it's neither plausible that the apostles were lying, nor that they were sincerely mistaken, the best explanation then is that the content of what they alleged is true. So that's the most condensed form of the argument for the resurrection. Obviously, there's a lot more detail there. But
yeah, there's a ton more detail there. And this it blew my mind when I actually started researching into the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, because I didn't think that there was any. I just assumed, so I was in my 20s and I started seriously doubting Christianity. And it wasn't that I was hurt for church or something like that. It was just me genuinely going, how do I know that that's a factor? This is a factor, this is this. Can I validate? Like, I know the impact God has had in my life. I know that my life was transformed and I believe it was by Jesus. But I also know I've met other people who were delusional about things and they make claims and I go, well, that's not rational. It's not true. And you're impervious to facts. And that seemed unhealthy to me. And so I was wrestling with this and I started, one of the things I looked into was like, how do I know there's a God? And the evidence for God, I think, is overwhelming. And I think it's actually one of the easiest things to get people over is to see God. Now, some people, it's utterly impossible to get them to see that. But it is kind of a common sense thing for most people when they start thinking about it. And it's supported deeply by philosophy and argumentation. But when it came to the resurrection, I was like, there's hardly any evidence for anything that happened 2,000 years ago. Most historical events that really happened are just lost as far as evidence is concerned. And it was so bolstering to me to see tons of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Like you said, this maximal case, if people have the time, if they have the inclination, if they're willing to do this, there is a maximal case for the resurrection that involves so many pieces of evidence, you couldn't even explain them in a 2, 3, 5 hour period. There's so much data. There's things like the empty tomb, the description of the tomb compared to excavations of tombs around that time period and what they looked like inside and outside Israel. And, you know, if one of the cool things I thought was, if the empty tomb, if the description of the tomb we have in the Gospels had come outside of Jerusalem, from outside Jerusalem, then those people naturally would have described the kinds of tombs they had in the locations where they were writing from. But instead, it describes tombs that are uniquely in that area and uniquely in that time window. And that's an unlikely thing if it wasn't describing a real tomb. And it's just things like that are just exciting to me. But yeah, so there's the maximal case for the resurrection is powerful. People have often heard the minimal facts case. And I think it's more useful maybe than you do, and that's okay. We may not quite agree, but we both agree on the utility and the power and the need for the maximal case. And I love that. Yeah. So when you talk to believers or even non-believers about the maximal case for the resurrection, what kind of responses do you usually get once you just this flood of information?
Yeah, so there's a variety of responses. The most common is to try to push back on whether the Gospels and Acts actually represent the testimony of the alleged witnesses, and I'm armed to the teeth with arguments for that particular contention. Another approach is to appeal to David Hume's famous objection to justified belief in miracles, which basically asserts that miracles, by their very nature, are the least intrinsically plausible explanation.
Okay, let's camp on this one. Let's talk about this. So I'm gonna set you up, and I want you to, you know, teach us through Hume, because I know it's David Hume's classic objection. It's also Bart Ehrman's main contention as well, right. or a version of it. And then I hear it frequently from skeptics. And the way I would put it, like really layman's terms, would be like, hey, you automatically discount this. You assume it's the least likely explanation because it's miraculous. And therefore the credulity you have related to supernatural or miraculous claims like a resurrection of Jesus, it just means I disregard evidence. The evidence that would have convinced me of anything else will not convince me of this, because this, the way they often put it, is extraordinary events or extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Yes, they never define extraordinary in this in this regard. So, okay, walk us through that. Like, if someone goes, "Whoa, you're right. I have some super impossible, undefinable standard for proving the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, I reject the evidence." What do you say to that?
Yeah, so David Hume's objection to justified belief in miracles basically argues that a miracle goes against uniform human testimony, and as such, it is the least intrinsically plausible explanation. We have plenty of examples of people lying, and we have plenty of examples of people being sincerely mistaken. And so how, no matter how implausible those explanations are for accounting for the evidence that we have for the resurrection of Jesus, it's going to be more intrinsically plausible than the idea that the laws of nature have been violated. And an important nuance, of course, I would make is that I don't believe that a miracle violates the laws of nature, because the laws of nature only describe what happens when nature is left to itself, right? Not what happens when nature is not left to itself, right? So that would be a point of difference, I think, with Hume's approach to the subject. But
I like that point a lot, because I've heard it said this way as well, is the laws of nature are a necessary precondition to identify a miracle. You have to know how it normally works to know when that's not what's happening. That's required. It's not a violation of the law exactly either. I don't know what does that mean to violate the laws of nature? It just means it wasn't a natural event. That's all we're saying.
Right. Yeah. The laws of nature are not intended to describe what happens when nature is not left to itself, right? So a miracle, by its very definition, cannot violate the laws of nature, because the laws of nature are simply not supposed to describe what happens in this sort of situation. So going back to Hume's main critique then, Hume's actually quite well answered by his own contemporaries, including people like William Paley, George Campbell, and others. There's modern philosophers, I think, have done a good job responding to Hume as well. Agnostic philosopher John Ehrman, for example, in the early 2000s, wrote a book called Hume's Abject Failure. Another scholar back in the 1700s was John Douglas, who engaged with Hume. I think that Hume's contemporaries really put the nail in the coffin as far as Hume's objection to justified belief in miracles. I'll take Paley, for example, has an excellent critique of Hume in the preparatory considerations of his book, A View of the Evidences of Christianity. And I'll just quote a couple paragraphs. He says, "Now, the improbability which arises from the want, for this properly is a want, not a contradiction, of experience, is only equal to the probability there is that if the thing were true, we should experience things similar to it, or that such things would be generally experienced. Suppose it then to be true that miracles were wrought on the first promulgation of Christianity, when nothing but miracles could decide its authority. Is it certain that such miracles would be repeated so often and in so many places as to become objects of general experience? Is it a probability approaching to certainty? Is it a probability of any great strength or force? Is it such as no evidence can encounter? And yet this improbability is the exact converse, and therefore the exact measure of the improbability which arises from the want of experience, and which Mr. Hume represents as invincible by human testimony. It is not like alleging a new law of nature or a new experiment in natural philosophy, because when these are related, it is expected that under the same circumstances, the same effect will follow universally. And in proportion as this expectation is justly entertained, the want of a corresponding experience negatives the history. But to expect concerning a miracle that it should succeed upon repetition is to expect that which would make it cease to be a miracle, which is contrary to its nature as such, and would totally destroy the use and purpose for which it was wrought." Right? So in other words, a miracle, the purpose for which miracles are wrought in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, is to vindicate divine messengers, right? We see this in Deuteronomy 18, for example, that how do you know a true prophet from a false one? Well, the true prophet predicts the future accurately. We see it in the New Testament. How do we know Jesus is the Messiah? Well, he performs miracles. He's raised from the dead. How do we know that Paul's an apostle? Well, he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed in your midst, right? So that's the purpose for which miracles are wrought according to Scripture, quite consistently. Now, for miracles to function in that capacity and grab our attention, they have to recognizably stand out from the way the nature normally behaves, because if they didn't, they would be robbed of their evidential value, right? If one in every, say, 100 million people were spontaneously rising from the dead, and then Jesus rose from the dead, we'd conclude, well, he must be one of those lucky one in 100 million people. It's only against that backdrop of the routine natural order that we can, that miracles can serve in an evidential capacity. And so since the hypothesis under review in this case strongly predicts that miracles are going to deviate from the way nature normally behaves, the fact that they do in fact so deviate cannot be taken as a serious rejoinder to the hypothesis we're investigating. And so we have to look to other considerations besides the frequency of occurrence to get a handle on the intrinsic plausibility or prior probability of God raising Jesus from the dead. By the way, there's also a circularity in Hume's argument as well, because he argues that miracles are intrinsically implausible because they go against uniform human testimony. But then he has to discount all the human testimony to miracles on the basis that they go against uniform human testimony. So there's a bit of a circularity there as well.
I think he talks about an example of like some lady, if I remember right, talking about an example of some lady who brings a claim of a miracle. And yeah, you disregard her claim based upon this being so unlikely and silly. And then of course you almost use that. Well, we disregarded her, which is why we're going to disregard everybody. It's just, it seems to me that the general response to the resurrection claims, usually because there is a lot of historical evidence, is to try to erect bad, irrational standards in place that would cause you to then disregard the evidence. And that's where you get Hume's idea, and you get, you know, Ehrman and what he says, or you get claims like what he just, I would put colloquially, I'll put it this way, like, well, if Jesus rises, why don't people rise from the dead every day then, if that can happen? And you're like, well, I mean, if people could rise from the dead every day, then Jesus rising wouldn't mean anything. So this is a bad standard. Right. This is a hypothetical that doesn't help you get to truth.
Right. And there are, in fact, other considerations that bear independently of the resurrection on the truth of Christianity, which provide us with independent reason to think that God plausibly has motivation to raise Jesus specifically from the dead. Right. So we see in the Hebrew scriptures, for example, in Isaiah 53:10, at least on the most face value interpretation, the Messiah is supposed to be raised from the dead. And so if we have independent lines of argument that bear on Jesus' messianic identity, then that provides us with justification for thinking that God plausibly has a motivation to raise Jesus of Nazareth from the dead.
So what are some of those examples that you would give of that kind of, like, you know, reasoning?
Yeah, so there would be multiple lines. One would be the conversion of Paul. Another would be the Christological trilemma. Another would be messianic prophecy. Another would be modern miracles. So we could take one of those to begin with. Let's take, for example, the Christological trilemma argument. So this is a two-step argument. This is most famously associated with C.S. Lewis, although I have my own nuances and version of it. And Lewis wasn't the first to come up with the idea, but he's most famously associated with it. I think he probably got it from G.K. Chesterton, actually. He articulates a very similar argument in his book, The Everlasting Man. But you can find this going back quite a long way in history. But it's essentially a two-step argument. The first step being to establish that Jesus made very provocative claims of himself. He claimed to be Israel's Messiah, and he also claimed divine identity. And there's a torrent of evidence to establish that. I'll not get into it right now, unless you want to ask about it later. But let's assume that to be the case for the purpose of argument here. So how do we evaluate Jesus' provocative self-claims? Well, it doesn't really look like Jesus was lying. It doesn't look like he was an imposter. In particular, he is not only willing to get himself violently executed on account of that claim by Roman crucifixion, which is the most excruciating mode of torture and execution ever devised. In fact, our word excruciating comes from the Latin out of the cross. But he makes his impending violent death by crucifixion a core aspect of his messianic identity and mission. So, for example, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus talks about his impending violent death to the disciples. And he tells them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Now, this doesn't look like an invention on the part of Mark, in particular because it involves a twofold rebuke. Peter, one of the leaders in the early church, rebukes Jesus. And then Jesus turns and rebukes Peter, going so far as to call him Satan. Now, in particular, in view of the patristic testimony that Mark's gospel is largely based on the eyewitness memory of Peter, this seems like a very surprising invention. This seems to be something that actually represents the historical events and the historical teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus actually did predict his impending violent death and connect it with his messianic mission.
Right. And this is just one example. A typical thing you'll find with historical examinations, right? When you see people admitting to things that would embarrass them, you say, right, hey, that this is even more historically credible because, you know, you wouldn't generally admit this if it was going to embarrass you or make your heroes look bad, that kind of thing.
That's exactly right. And this is just one of, I've counted at least 18 places, unique places in the Gospels where Jesus predicts his impending violent death and connects it with his messianic mission. I'll just give one more example. So in Mark 14, 56, Jesus is at his trial before Caiaphas, and many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another, not made with hands. Even about this, their testimony did not agree. Now, this doesn't look like a whole cloth fabrication on the part of these false witnesses, particularly in view of the specificity of 3 days, and also the fact they can't quite agree on what Jesus said. It looks like a garbled version of something Jesus said. But what's interesting is that Mark doesn't give us a pretext for this allegation. The readers just left hanging. And this is a really serious charge, right? This is not the sort of thing in first century Judea you want to make jokes about, saying you're going to destroy the temple. And the reader is given no help as to, well, what did Jesus actually say? The reader wants to know, well, did Jesus say this? That's shocking if Jesus said this. And in chapter 15, verse 29, also when Jesus is on the cross, the passers-by are mocking him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Again, Mark provides no pretext for the allegation. But let's go over to John's Gospel in chapter 2, verse 18 to 19. This is in the wake of the temple cleansing towards the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, John, the narrator, goes on to clarify, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, as a side point, this, by the way, is what I call an authorial aside, of which there are multiple throughout the Gospel of John, where John very scrupulously distinguishes Jesus' actual words from John's interpretation of Jesus' words, which is in its own right a mark of historical credibility. But notice that Jesus never said anything about destroying a man-made temple or rebuilding it in 3 days, but not by human hands. At the trial, these false witnesses have misrepresented what Jesus said. Mark gives us a later misrepresentation of Jesus' statement, but not the original statement. John gives us the original statement, and John remembers the later gospel, gives us the original statement, but not the later misrepresentation, right? And so these accounts don't appear to be copied from the other. This actually supports the credibility of this statement by Jesus.
Would this fall in the category of do you think of undesigned coincidences?
Yeah, this is an example of an undesigned coincidence between Mark and John, where you have two different sources that lock together in a way that supports the historical credibility of both. Okay, and this is just the peak of the iceberg. There's many more. In fact, I have an article on my website, jonathanmcclatchy.com, where I go through a number of these and argue for their historical credit and authenticity. And so if Jesus really predicted his impending violent death by the instigation of the Jewish authorities, then that's quite surprising if he was an imposter. In fact, this is particularly surprising given the Jewish milieu, because the prevailing expectation concerning the Messiah among first century Jews was that the Messiah was supposed to be a militaristic leader who would overthrow the Roman occupiers and reestablish a Davidic reign. There's a lot of evidence for this. For example, if you look at Luke's nativity narrative, we see the prayer of Zechariah, which says, Sorry, this is prayer of Simeon. Lord, now you are saying, letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. Right? You can see hints of this messianic concept. Or look at the prophecy of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The whole idea of the messianic secret rotates around this, that Jesus is often hush-hush about his messianic identity. And this is particularly emphasized in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but is explained more explicitly, actually, in John 6. Because in John 6, it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Even after the resurrection, the disciples are still asking Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In fact, if you read Josephus, who was, as I'm sure your viewers know, was a first century Jewish historian, we learn from him that there were around a dozen or so messianic pretenders around this time period. All of whom sought to cast themselves as that sort of Messiah, the militaristic kind. Jesus apparently decides, no, I'm going to forgo being that sort of Messiah, the militaristic kind. No, I'm going to be the sort that makes it my life's ambition, makes it my the core aspect of a messianic mission, to get myself brutally killed by crucifixion. That really doesn't make a lot of sense. In fact, Paley, in his A View of the Evidences of Christianity, in part 2 and chapter 5, notes that the Jews, whether right or wrong, had understood their prophecies to foretell the advent of a person who, by some supernatural assistance, should advance their nation to independence and to a supreme degree of splendor and prosperity. This was the reigning opinion and expectation of the times. Now, had Jesus been an enthusiast, it is probable his enthusiasm would have fallen in with a popular delusion, and that while he gave himself out to be the person to temper these predictions, he would have assumed the character to which they were universally supposed to relate. Had he been an imposter, it was his business to have flattered the prevailing hopes, because these hopes were to be the instruments of his attraction and success. In fact, it gets even more intriguing, because in Deuteronomy 21, we read that according to Jewish law, to be killed by being hung on a tree is to be under God's curse, right? This is what it says. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hangman is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. In fact, if you look up just in the second century, Justin Martyr, who's a Christian apologist, had a dialogue with a Jewish rabbi by the name of Trypho. And in the course of that dialogue, where they're debating, is Jesus really the Messiah from the scriptures, Trypho says to Justin Martyr, these and such like scriptures, sir, compel us to wait for him who a son of man receives from the Ancient of Days the everlasting kingdom. But this so-called Christ of yours was dishonorable and inglorious, so much so the last curse contained in the law of God fell on him, for he was crucified. Later on, Trypho remarks, be assured that all our nation waits for Christ, and we admit that all the scriptures which you have quoted refer to him. Moreover, I do also admit that the name of Jesus, by which the Son of Man was called, has inclined me very strongly to adopt this view. But whether Christ should be so shamefully crucified, this we are in doubt about. For whosoever is crucified is said in the law to be accursed, so that I am exceedingly incredulous on this point. It is quite clear indeed that the scriptures announce that Christ had to suffer, but we wish to learn, if you can prove it to us, whether it was by the suffering cursed in the law. Right, so why go to the trouble of getting yourself crucified and making the core aspect of your messianic mission, if you're an imposter, if your objective is to convince the Jews that you're the Messiah falsely? This is kind of the wrong way to go about it. It's more likely to turn them off rather than win them to your cause. So why go to the trouble? It really doesn't look like Jesus was lying. So then, could he be sincerely mistaken? Well, that I think is rendered incredibly implausible by the sorts of claims that Jesus was making, right? We mentioned that he claimed divine identity, and there's a lot of evidence for that, both indirect as well as direct evidence. The indirect evidence is that Jesus' immediate followers, like John the son of Zebedee, I argue the fourth gospel is written by a disciple, and I can make a strong case for that. affirm Jesus' divine identity, and those who immediately succeed Jesus' followers, such as the Apostle Paul, also affirm Jesus' divine identity. That's surprising given the Jewish milieu, if Jesus never made those claims of himself. There's also more direct evidence pertaining to what Jesus actually said as reported by our primary sources, the Gospels. So that's the sort of claim that's really quite difficult to be sincerely mistaken about unless you're completely nuts. And Jesus doesn't appear to be completely nuts. As G.K. Chesterton points out in his book, The Everlasting Man, he notes that, this impossibility of letting in daylight on a delusion does sometimes cover and conceal a delusion of divinity. It can be found not among prophets and sages and founders of religions, but only among a low set of lunatics. But this is exactly where the argument becomes intensely interesting, because the argument proves too much, for nobody supposes Jesus of Nazareth was that sort of person. No modern critic in his five wits thinks that the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount was a horrible half-witted imbecile that might be scrawling stars on the walls of a cell. No atheist or blasphemer believes that the author of the parable of the prodigal son was a monster with what one might idea like a cyclops with one eye. Upon any possible historical criticism, he must be put higher in the scale of human beings than that. Yeah, by all analogy, we have really to put him there, or else in the highest place of all. Jesus, you know, he confounds his opponents in public discourse. He's very sharp-witted. He exudes moral wisdom. He doesn't seem to have narcissistic tendencies. For example, in John 13, we see him wash the disciples' feet, the very lowliest of tasks that was normally reserved for a household slave. And in fact, this also is a part of an undesigned coincidence, because John leaves unexplained why Jesus gives the disciples this object lesson in servanthood. But if you look at Luke 22, Luke does not mention the foot washing, that's only in John, but he does tell us a different detail, namely, that over dinner there was a dispute among the disciples as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at table, but I am among you as the one who serves." And so this supports that the historical Jesus really did wash the disciples' feet. John gives the object lesson of servanthood, but not the occasion to give rise to it. Luke gives the occasion to give rise to it, but not the object lesson itself. Now, this is an even more significant point, though, regarding the plausibility of Jesus being sincerely mistaken. Jesus purported to be a miracle worker in attestation of his messianic and divine self claims. And the source of miracles that Jesus purported to do are not the sort of miracles about which one could be plausibly sincerely mistaken. To say the very least, they would require quite sophisticated sleights of hand, given that Jesus purported to turn water into wine, feed the multitudes with five loaves and two fish, raise Lazarus from the dead, and so on, to heal the blind. And so if the miracles reported in the Gospels actually represent, as I contend they do, the sort of miracles that Jesus purported to do, and I can make a strong case for that, then it's really difficult to envision Jesus being sincerely mistaken. And so since it's neither plausible he was lying, nor that he was sincerely mistaken, I contend that the best explanation is, in fact, the content of what he alleged is true.
I think that this is... People are getting the idea that Jonathan McClatchy is a unique guy. You're really hyper-intelligent guy. But you're also, and I've known you for a number of years now, you're also able to like pull together so many different threads in your building of the case for Christianity. And that is a great strength that's there in the case, because so often what happens, especially on like social media stuff, people hear like a really, really quick, short answer to a question about God or evidence for God, and they don't realize that there's a book of this. There's like a whole book of layers of argumentation and responses and back and forth. And that's what I needed to establish my Christian faith. Like I had to understand the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. I had to look, you know, I remember seeing those charts, and we could talk about this too as well, but like 300 prophecies Jesus fulfilled, that kind of thing. And there'd be like a whole bunch of Bible verses in there. And I'd stop and just go through every one of those verses. And when I did it, I went, some of these don't look very good, you know? And so instead of just having this like sort of shallow tons of verses to throw out about the prophecy of Jesus, I found more fruit in my own life when I picked one prophecy and chased it down really hard and said, okay, let's look at Isaiah 53. Let's look at Psalm 22. Let's look at the idea, the concept of Christophanies, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and let's start to pull together a cumulative case for my own sake. And then that for me turned into me incorporating apologetics in my ministry, where I would answer people's questions and stuff, and it's a normal feature of the kind of work I do, and I think it's really fruitful. So I'm grateful for what you're doing with talkaboutdoubts.com, because I wish your website existed when I was in my early 20s. I wish, really do, it would have saved me a lot of time and anguish, like sleepless nights, if I had just had a mentor to call. Because you have a group of men and women, I think, too, right? You have a group of people who are involved, who are available, and they just want to help people reason through these and answer these hard questions. The harder the question, that's fine. And there's sometimes where the answers, we don't know all the right answers. We do the best we can. We try to point people towards truth and help them wrestle with things. But the comparison, for an example, the comparison between the Christian faith and, say, Islam, is so stark, because Islam has terrible apologetics. The defenses of Islam are horrific. They're really weak. It's if you take away the confidence, the level of confidence of the person who's speaking, the actual arguments themselves are really bad. So they make up for it with lots of confidence and aggression. But the arguments for the Christian faith, and you've done this, you've debated Christianity against Islam and against atheism and against other things as well. So I'm just grateful for what you guys do. Let me ask you this. In your many times of helping a Christian work through problems, what have you found have been like the most effective approaches of defending the truth of Christianity with these people? Like when you tell them this thing, that helps them turn the corner. Are there things like that that stand out to you?
Yeah, absolutely. So being content with less than certainty, I think is a big one for many. I think a lot of people that come to talkaboutdoubts.com and end up on a Zoom call with myself or other mentors want to have 100% certainty. And if they have less than 100% certainty, then they think that they have to give up their faith. But we make decisions every day, even life or death decisions, on the basis of less than certainty. Every time you eat out at a restaurant, you have less than certainty that the waiter is not poisoning your food with cyanide. Every time you set foot on an airplane, you have less than certainty it's going to get you safely to your destination. Every time you walk across a road, you have less than certainty that the cars that are stopped at the stop sign aren't going to put their foot on the gas pedal and mow you down. So we make life or death decisions every day on the basis of less than certainty. We make them on the basis of reasonable confidence. And I'm convinced that the evidence for Christianity is absolutely staggering. It's overwhelming. And unfortunately, a lot of the evidence for Christianity that I would adduce is underappreciated. For example, I bet many of your viewers won't have seen the Christological trilemma worked through in the way that I just did, or even the case for the resurrection presented as I did earlier. And there's a lot more depth to both of those arguments. And there's even other arguments we haven't even touched on, such as the conversion of Paul, which I have a huge essay on my website, jonathanmcclatchy.com, going into a lot of detail. The argument from prophecy that you mentioned, I think, is a very powerful argument if nuanced and developed correctly. There's also the argument from modern miracles and so forth. And all of these bear independently on the truth of Christianity. And so, no, I'm not absolutely certain in a strict mathematical deductive sense that Christianity is true, but put it this way, I'm not losing sleep over whether I'm wrong. In the same way that I don't lose sleep over whether I'm wrong that Abraham Lincoln emancipated the slaves or that Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon. I mean, these things I think are well evidenced historically. And another point that people often get caught up with is what I call disconfirmation bias, right? So we know what confirmation
That's
bias
good.
is, where you tend to
I
notice
already love this. I
those.
haven't heard it before from you, but I already love it. Disconfirmation bias. That's a perfect way
Yeah,
to
so.
hold the a bad standard of demanding absolute certainty for believing something, and you could be 99% sure, but that's not enough. So then you go and you just believe the opposite.
Well, so confirmation bias, as you know, is when someone becomes they tend to observe or emphasize more points that tend to confirm their viewpoint and ignore or play down points that disconfirm their viewpoint. And Disconfirmation bias is kind of the converse of that, where people become so concerned about their own confirmation bias that they overcorrect for it and start becoming more trusting of sources and information and arguments that disconfirm their beliefs over that which confirms it. And so if you present them with arguments that Christianity is true and they think, oh, this sounds really strong, but that can't possibly be right, that's the view I already hold, that's unfortunately, I've seen this hundreds of times, and one has to be very careful about it. I think also, this is another important one, is that a lot of people that we talk to, I'd say a sizable portion of people that we talk to, have difficulty focusing on one topic. So we'll do a Zoom call, and they'll ask a question, and we'll start to do a deep dive on that question, and then you get a couple minutes in, and they just switch the topic to a completely unrelated question, and you start to address that, and then they switch it to something else. And so you're never able to really have a substantive discussion, and you never address anything, you never do justice to anything, because you're addressing so many things superficially.
I haven't done what you guys do, through Talk About Doubts. Again, talkaboutdoubts.com. You guys, it's free. Like, they're literally just trying to help people, no strings attached. Like, please check them out. You guys can support them if you like what they do. But what I want to say is I've had this encounter with so many people. So then I start trying to find ways around it, because I go, okay, what'll happen is you'll ask a hard question and there's a lot of anxiety associated with it, right? And then I start to answer the question, and you can see down the road that I'm getting to a good satisfactory answer to your question. And so all of a sudden that question is not important anymore. So you jump on the next question that also you feel anxiety about, and you keep changing subjects. So I often would start a conversation by saying, what are like your top most important issues you want to talk about? Because I realize that this happens a lot. Do you do that kind of thing? Do you try to like itemize? How do you keep people focused and keep them on important topics?
So typically when I see an email come through our website, talkaboutdoubts.com, I will, and I see that it concerns a lot of topics, which is fine. Some people do struggle with a lot of different topics. I'll say, well, I think that it would be prudent to break this up into multiple meetings so that we can really do justice to one of these at a time, or most a few related topics at a time, rather than trying to do a very superficial job of addressing too many things and not really getting to the bottom of any of them. I found that to be far more effective than trying to scattergun a whole bunch of issues and not really hitting on any of them in any with any real substance. Another cognitive pitfall that people often fall into is what we call the fallacy of objections, which is a term that was coined by a Christian philosopher, Richard Whately. And the fallacy of objections is where one becomes so fixated on objections to which one lacks a satisfactory answer that one misses sight of the forest for the trees, missing this avalanche of positive evidence on the other side. Because the question is not, are there objections to which I lack a satisfactory answer, but rather, are there more numerous and more substantive objections to believing or to disbelieving? And in my opinion, I think there's overwhelmingly more far better reasons, far more substantive, far more numerous reasons to believe Christianity than there are to disbelieve it. In fact, George Littleton, who's one of my influences, wrote in the 1700s, he was a British poet and politician. He actually wrote a book called Observations on the Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul. And he was a deist. He lived during the deist controversy in England. And he actually sought to refute Christianity by dismantling or casting doubt upon the veracity of the conversion of Paul. And to his surprise, he actually became a Christian through that investigation. And in his conclusion to his book, he notes, some difficulties occur in that revelation, which human reason can hardly clear. But as the truth of it stands upon evidence so strong and convincing, that it cannot be denied without much greater difficulties than those that attend the belief of it, as I have before endeavored to prove, we ought not to reject it upon such objections, however mortifying they may be to our pride. That, indeed, would have all things made plain to us. But God has thought proper to proportion our knowledge to our wants, not our pride. All that concerns our duty is clear. And as to other points, either of natural or revealed religion, if he has left some obscurities in them, is that any reasonable cause of complaint? not to rejoice in the benefit of what he has graciously allowed us to know, from a presumptuous disgust at our incapacity of knowing more, is as absurd as it would be to refuse to walk because we cannot fly.
I like so, that. So this is a really great thing for so many people to understand this. I'm glad you're bringing such great stuff. When you choose not to believe Christianity, you are making a decision that should be considered as heavily as believing it. You know, atheists sometimes talk about a default position. Atheism is the default position. And I think that's silly talk. Like, I'm like, that doesn't make any sense to me. And don't be like, well, babies are atheists, because all you're doing is saying ignorant people are atheists. It doesn't mean anything. but the contrast here of like, yeah, disconfirmation bias, it can be helped to say, hey, there's actually burdens that come with you rejecting this, just like there are burdens coming with you accepting it. And what is it, would you say, when people reject Christianity, what do they typically end up being? Is it deist, atheist, Buddhist? Like, what is there a typical thing they usually end up being?
That's a good question. And again, it's diverse. It varies from individual to individual. I'd say that in my experience, the majority of people who deconvert go towards atheism, which is surprising for me, because the case for theism stands quite independently of the case for Christianity. So if I were persuaded that Christianity was false, then I wouldn't become an atheist. I would still be very convinced by the case for theism. So that's never made a lot of sense to me. We have had a number of inquiries from talkaboutdoubts.com from people who are interested in becoming Muslims from a Christian background, which is surprising to me. We had at least one or two people who have deconverted and gone towards Orthodox Judaism. So yeah, it varies, but I'd say the preponderance of people move towards atheism.
So here's my question for you. Those people who you typically, now this is not to insult anybody, we care about these people. We care about them so much, we want to talk about these issues. But when you see them go towards Islam, atheism, Orthodox Judaism, or something like that, when you see those things, do they typically keep the same standards of confirmation that they used when they rejected Christianity? Do they apply that same high, like, standard of requirements for proof? Do they apply it to their new belief system? Do you ever see them do that, or do they typically don't do that?
No. There was an occasion a few years ago where I did a meeting with someone. He was in Israel, in Jerusalem, and he was surrounded by Jewish rabbis who had given him all these doubts about Christianity and so forth. And we did a Zoom call for, I don't know, an hour and a half, 2 hours. And at least in my judgment, we thoroughly decimated the objections that he was bringing forward to Christianity from these Jewish rabbis. And he seemed quite convinced by and satisfied with their answers. A few weeks later, I received an email from him saying he's decided he's going to convert to Orthodox Judaism. And I offered to set up a meeting with him so we could go through any new objections that he'd come across, and he refused. I emailed him again some months later to see if he'd be now interested, and still wasn't interested. So,
yeah, this is the reason why I brought that up, is because it connects to your disconfirmation bias thing. I had a conversation with a guy one time, and I laid out evidence and evidence and evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, for God, for the Bible. And we talked for quite a while, and I'd known him for some time, so we'd had these kinds of conversations. And at the end of it, he just said, he didn't have an argument against it. He just said, you know, Mike, it's not enough evidence for me. I need more evidence to believe that. And then I finally asked him a question I had not asked yet. And I said, well, what do you think? What do you believe about religion, about the afterlife, about what do you think about this stuff? And he says, well, I believe in reincarnation. And so I internally grinned, and I thought to myself, oh boy, here we go. And I asked him the question very friendly. I just said, what evidence do you have? Because you have a very high standard of evidence. What evidence do you have for reincarnation? He had never even thought to ask for evidence for reincarnation. It had never even occurred to him to test whether it was true. But he was, in his mind, he was trying to erect an impossible standard for Christianity, whether he was fully aware of it or not, because there's a spiritual battle that's going on in people's hearts and lives. Absolutely. There's a spiritual war. There's an enemy who lies. There's a Holy Spirit who speaks truth, but also requires us to move towards holiness in order to move towards him, you know? And so there's a lot going on spiritually that I can't see and don't understand always, but... Right. But it was the same kind
of
thing.
Someone,
yeah.
I met someone some years ago at an atheist conference I was attending, and I knew him from Christian apologetics. He'd invited me to speak at his church a while before, and I ran into him, and he said, "Oh, I'm not a Christian anymore. I'm now an atheist." And I asked him at some point during the conversation, "So, what do you now make of the various lines of evidence for Christianity?" And he said, "Oh, I guess I'll have to have a problem with it now that I'm an atheist."
So he hadn't thought about that, huh? Wait, I think the truth is we're just not logic machines, you know, and we our allegiances move for reasons we don't always even tell ourselves about. And it's true. So what would you say are some defeaters for, let's say, I'll come back to atheism. Nowadays, I'm just less interested in atheism. And I think people are in general too, but it's still present. We should talk about it. But let's say Islam. What are some defeaters for Islam for someone who would say, "Oh, I didn't feel like the evidence was high enough for Christianity, so I became Muslim"?
Yeah, so we did talk to people who are considering Islam, not very commonly, but it does happen. More commonly, actually, in the last several months, we've had a lot of inquiries from people who are from Muslim majority countries who are secretly exploring Christianity. So that's really exciting, and it's challenging because they will talk about, you know, how they have to avoid getting caught reading the Bible, and they live in a completely different world from the world that you and I live in.
Yeah,
and so it's convicting that we have so easy access to the scriptures and freedom, liberties here in the West that we so often take for granted. And so, so there's a number of directions you can go. One approach is to point out that the Quran in Surah An-Nisa, Surah 4, verse 157, denies, in the space of 40 words in the Arabic, the crucifixion of Jesus, which, if we know anything historically about Jesus, we know that he got crucified, right? Mm-hmm. Now, how do Muslims typically respond to this? Well, the most common response is to say, well, so the Quran says that in reference to the Jews, they said in boasts, "We slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Miriam, the messenger of Allah. But they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but they were deluded by resemblance. And those who differ in the matter are surely in doubt about it, but of a certainty they did not kill him."
Deluded by resemblance.
So they latch onto that phrase, which actually parallels some Gnostic ideas that Jesus wasn't really crucified. It was only mere to pure that he was crucified, because the Gnostics, of course, denied, the Docetic Gnostics denied that Jesus had a physical body. And so it's kind of hard to crucify a phantom. And so it only looked as though he was crucified. And so the Muslims latch onto that and say, well, it was made to appear in some way that Jesus was crucified. The most common interpretation is that someone was made to look like Jesus and then put on the cross in his place. And so that's how you explain all the evidence of the crucifixion, because it looked as though he was crucified, even though, yeah, God had actually assumed him into heaven. Now, the biggest problem with that is that, as we saw previously, Jesus, on multiple occasions, predicted his impending violent death and resurrection. And so, that being so, and I showed historically, how we know that's what Jesus actually said and predicted. That being so, one of two things has to be true. Either Jesus was killed by crucifixion, which contradicts the Quran, ergo Islam false, or he was not killed by crucifixion, which means he's a false prophet, which also makes Islam false. So pick your poison, right? Damned if you do, damned if you don't. I call this the crucifixion dilemma. Another argument is related. It's called the Quran dilemma, which basically says, and I've written a very detailed essay on this topic, that the Quran affirms the preservation and authority of the Christian and Jewish scriptures and yet contradicts them. And so basically, the summary form of the argument is that either the Bible is the word of God or it's not. If the Bible is the word of God, the Quran can't be, because the Quran contradicts the Bible contradicts the Quran. If the Bible is not the word of God, the Quran still can't be, because the Quran says the Bible is, and therefore the Quran either way is not the word of God. So that's the most condensed form of the argument, and there's a lot of text.
I know there's pushback that Muslims will sometimes give in response to this, and they'll say, Well, yeah, the Bible's the word of God, but it's not the Bible that you have is corrupted. And in what way is it corrupted? This is actually the same thing Joseph Smith would have said, and the same thing that other groups would say sometimes, cult type groups. It's corrupted in whatever ways it disagrees with my religion. Right. it's not a historical analysis of the text to see, like, has anything been changed over time? It's just a dogmatic assumption that wherever it disagrees with me, it's corrupted. But there's responses to this. Do you happen to have any, like, locked and loaded?
Yeah. So the Quran in various places, and if you want to deep dive on this, there's an article I wrote called A Simple Reason Why the Quran Cannot Be the Word of God, which is on my website, jonathanmcclatchy.com. But the Quran assumes that Christians and Jews of Muhammad's day have access to whatever scriptures it's calling preserved and authoritative, right?
So it actually appeals. And what day is the Quran's day? So what date are we talking about?
So the Quran, the first of the supposed revelations happens in December of 609 AD, and then they continue until 632 when Muhammad dies.
Yeah. Okay. So 600 years later, we've got the Quran saying Christians have the scriptures that are from God. Jews have the words that are from God, the Old Testament. And we have copies of those. Like we have copies of what existed not only at 600, but even prior to that, you know, Codex Sinaiticus and stuff. So, it is a dilemma. So people accuse Christians of having Bible contradictions, and often it ends up being a war of nitpickery, usually. But this is an actual, like, substantive type of contradiction, where you go, hold on, you're making claims that literally cannot possibly be true. There's no matter what truth is in the world, your system can't be true because it's not logically possible for this to be the case. It's a pretty significant challenge.
Right. That's exactly right. In fact, just to give you a couple of texts real quick, let me pull this up here. So this is in Surah 568. Say, O followers of the book, you follow no good till you keep up the Torah and the Injil, that's the gospel from the Greek Evangelion, and that which is revealed to you from your Lord. And surely that which has been revealed to you from your Lord shall make many of them increase in inordinacy and unbelief. Grieve not, therefore, for the unbelieving people. Or Surah 1094, which says, but if you are in doubt as to what we have revealed to you, ask those who read the book before you. Certainly the truth has come to you from your Lord. Therefore you should not be of the disputers. Right? And so it implies that the Christians and Jews have access to the scriptures. In fact, perhaps one of the most damning texts is this one, Surah 7, verse 157, which says, those who follow the messenger prophet, the Ummi, whom they find written down with them in the Torah and in the Injil, who joins them good and forbids them evil, and so forth. And so it actually implies that Muhammad is found not only in the Torah, but also in the Injil, which is the gospel. And so Muslims, in fact, Surah, there's another one, I think it's Surah 61:6, if I recall, says, and when Isa, son of Maryam, said, O children of Israel, surely I am the messenger of Allah to you, verifying that which is before me of the Torah, and giving the good news of a messenger who will come after me, his name being Ahmed. But when he came to them with clear arguments, they said, this is clear magic. And so according to these two passages, Jesus himself predicts Muhammad. And the only text that Muslims have ever come up with in the New Testament specifically is the Paraclete texts in John 14, 15, and 16. And remember, if Muhammad is not prophesied by Jesus and written about in the Injil, Islam is false. It's over. Now, here's John 14. So, so it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, he will give you, notice the you pronoun there is speaking to the disciples, not people, you know, 600 years later, another helper to be with you forever. So they identify the paraclete, the helper, to be Muhammad. Even the spirit of truth in the world cannot receive because it either sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now notice the present tense here, for he dwells present tense with you and will be in you, right? Because the Holy Spirit descended
when you say this to a Muslim apologist and you go, You claim this is Muhammad, but that would require that Muhammad was dwelling in the disciples 600 years before he was born. What do they say to that?
They say, well, it must have been corrupted then. Well, that's convenient, isn't it?
See, this is exactly, it's a dogmatic corruption doctrine. It's not any kind of historical or critical research.
But it gets worse. So in
it always gets worse 50, with Islam.
So in John chapter 15, when the Helper comes, him, I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Notice, who sends the paraclete? Well, it's Jesus. Now, according to Islam, who sends prophets? Oh, it's Allah who sends prophets, isn't it? And we're saying that the paraclete is a prophet, and Jesus sends the paraclete. Who does that make Jesus? It makes him Allah.
No, it's corrupt at that point.
Which is...
It's like a magic wand. So, no, it says what I'm saying. It just doesn't. You just can't tell it and can't prove it. And even though our own document says that you guys had written down the very words of God, and we have those copies, we're still going to claim it was corrupted. It's crazy. There's so many layers to Islamic stuff, and we have to cover it. We all have to cover Islam more. I need to do more stuff on Islam in the future too. It's one of the most, I'm realizing it's one of the most pressing issues in the world today, is to address Islam and confront it religiously, politically, all of the above, for the sake of Muslims and very much for the sake of everybody else. Have you heard about what's going on in Nigeria?
With Christian persecution in particular?
Christian persecution.
Okay.
Yeah, just the wholesale slaughter, hundreds of thousands of Christians just being slaughtered, villages, whole villages just being chased out, burned, and killed because of Islamic attacks. It's crazy. It's crazy. And so we do need more about that. But what's nuts to me is the idea that somebody would go, I've heard all the evidence for Christianity. And I think a lot of people would hear it and go, okay, that's what I needed, man. I just needed to ground my faith. Thank you. Thank you. But for some who go, I hear all that, but that's just not good enough for me. I'm going to become Muslim now. Everything about Islam there can never be good Islamic apologetics. There's just nothing to work with. There's nothing there to work with. It has to be. I saw a video where this kid, his name is Sneeko. I'm not really familiar with his online content. But you know, he's just one of those guys you see online. You're like, but anyways, he becomes Muslim, right? And he's there talking to some well-known imam, and he asks a question about Muhammad that he doesn't understand, a moral challenge. He goes like, how could he have, maybe it was that he slept with his child wife when she was 9 years old, maybe that was it. And and he asks about something like that, and then the guy says, he basically chastises Sneeko for asking questions. And he gets mad at him, and he starts, like, you know, spiritually lording over him. Don't you ask questions? Don't you? You believe it. You even asked that question. And he had an Arabic word for it. You're a doubter. You're an unbeliever. And so, this is the difference with Christian. Like, here we are. Hey, let's talk about our doubts. And then Islam is, we will chastise you. And to be honest, if you depart from Islam, we're supposed to kill you for that. Let's be real. This is like a real thing. So. I love that we have such incredible evidential cases for Christianity from so many angles. Prophecy to me is like the untapped resource in modern apologetics. Mm-hmm. Prophecy is amazing. It's challenging to get into that kind of stuff. It doesn't fit in a syllogism, which is all, we always like our syllogisms. But I also think that syllogisms become less effective when you move out of academia and you're accessing just normal people anyways. So prophecy suddenly becomes more effective.
I don't use syllogisms myself, because I like to make more explicit the probabilistic nature of the arguments. And I think I like to argue inductively rather than deductively.
Yeah, I think I like that. I want you to mention something else too. You keep quoting old dead guys, and it's like, it's almost like they were smart and knew stuff and looked into this stuff and could write longer sentences than us. And and you're part of, there's a number of, not a huge number, unfortunately, but there's a number of apologists who are saying, we need to retrieve historical apologetics. I think Tim McGrew is really, that's something he really cares about a lot. Could you tell us about that?
Absolutely. So, yeah, unfortunately, many of the best arguments for Christianity were in vogue in the 1700s, 1800s. In fact, I was giving a talk at a university one time, a year or two ago, and a colleague of mine came up to me at the end of my talk. It was on the reliability of the Gospels, and said, "Wow, it's amazing to me how far New Testament studies has come in the last 20 years." And I said, "No, actually, quite the opposite. Much of the material that I'm drawing from are old dead guys from the 1700s, 1800s. I mean, you'd be astonished at just how much gold there is in old dead guys. William Paley, I've quoted from, he wrote in 1794 A View of the Evidences of Christianity, which I've already quoted from today. And it's a masterclass textbook on Christian apologetics. And many of the arguments are still robust even today. And in fact, it was required reading at Oxford University for about a century. Sir George Littleton, I mentioned already, he was the guy who wrote Observations on the Conversion and Apologetics of St. Paul's, a masterclass treatment of the conversion of Paul and his evidential value in confirming Christianity. If you want to see a much more updated version of that argument that is it has brings in some other insights and makes the argument even more robust than presented by Littleton, I recommend reading my article on the conversion of Paul, which is on my website. It's titled "The Conversion of Paul and Its Evidential Value" at jonathanmcclatchy.com. There's another one is Nathaniel Lardner, who wrote a 17-volume set called "The Credibility of the Gospel History." Absolutely incredible. In fact, you know that you remember the question about the census and Luke 2 and Quirinius and all that kind of thing.
Oh,
Well,
yeah.
he spends over 100 pages on that question.
Wow.
So,
Which is, I'm glad he did, and he needs to, but I've always been, not always. Over time, I came to be surprised at how this, for some reason, is a really big sticking point for people. The Quirinius thing seems like, why is this such a big issue to people? I feel like it bo once you understand it, it boils down to not a big thing at all. And I don't mean Luke's wrong and it's not a big thing. I mean, there isn't like a strong case against Luke here at all, I don't think. So,
No, I
yeah.
agree.
But
And I'll
what would
just
you
tell you
say
real quick
of
what
all
I think.
these ones you're mentioning? What if someone in the audience right now goes, I want to read an old apologetics thing from somebody. Like, what would you recommend they pick up that maybe they in current English could understand
Yeah.
well and get through?
Well, there's a great website called the Library of Historical Apologetics, and you can get some free PDFs there, and you can get some great quotes from some of these old dead guys. I'd probably recommend starting perhaps with maybe A View of the Evidences of Christianity by William Paley. I think that every Christian should read that at least once in their lifetime. And then I'd perhaps read Horae Paulinae, which was Paley's 1791 book. The subtitle is the history Horae Paulinae, the simple what's the Historicity of St. Paul Evinced, I think it's called. But the book is about undesigned coincidences throughout between Acts and Paul's letters. He documents numerous examples of these undesigned coincidences between Acts and the letters of Paul, which are absolutely incredible. I had never seen just how rich the historical evidence is for the Book of Acts until I read Paley. There is a modern treatment of this topic in Lydia McGrew's book, Hidden in Plain View, Undesigned Coincidences in the Gospels and Acts, but Paley covers a lot more examples. Just with Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, he covers over 40 examples. In fact, I have an article I published recently on my website titled The Book of Acts is High Resolution Reportage. And I document 40 examples of undesigned coincidences between Acts and Paul. Do you want
That's
one or two
awesome
examples
stuff.
quick?
Yeah, I do. I also want to mention, you mentioned Lydia McGrew and her book, Undesigned Coincidences. That
Yeah.
or that that was the title of the book, right? Undesigned Coincidences? Or was that the
Right.
subtitle?
It's
Okay.
hidden in plain view, undesigned coincidences in the
There you go,
Gospels and
subtitle.
Acts.
I used
Yeah.
that book as a resource while I was going through Mark, teaching verse by verse. And I would check out and say, hey, does she have any that she might, point out that I could include in my verse by verse study? Because I was trying to incorporate apologetics into it. And I remember that was useful. And so I appreciated that. Yeah, I'll just mention it.
Yeah.
But yeah, go ahead. Sure. Acts is, It is overwhelming to even try to share all the evidence that supports the historicity of the content of the book of Acts. Just the shipping information that Luke talks about, just like the details of ships and their paths and terminologies that sailors use and stuff. It's just that alone takes all this time to unpack, but it's all there. It's right. Incredible evidence. So please give us a couple of your favorite examples.
Sure. So let's go over to Acts 17. So in Acts 17, we see that Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica. And unfortunately for them, there is this mob of Jews that stir up trouble for them there in Thessalonica. And so they have to leave in haste to go to Berea, which is also in Macedonia. It's about 45 miles apart. And unfortunately for them, this Jewish mob follows them from Thessalonica to Berea. And it says, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And so Paul apparently has to leave for Athens in haste, and he leaves behind Silas and Timothy in Berea. It looks like he had to leave pretty speedily. But they're given explicit instructions to catch up with him as soon as possible. And so we presume that they catch up with him in Athens. In fact, it tells us in the next verse that Paul was waiting for them at Athens. And so it's quite natural to expect to catch up with him when Paul's in Athens. But the next we see of them is actually when Paul is in Corinth, right? In verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. And so just to show this on the map here, if I can pull this out real quick. Here we go. So here is Thessalonica over here in Macedonia. Here's Berea. And these are, as I said, about 45 miles apart. Paul leaves in haste to go to Athens, way down here on the peninsula of Greece, leaving behind Silas and Timothy in Berea with instructions to catch up as soon as possible. Then Paul's waiting for them in Athens, but we learn that they only catch up with them when Paul's over here in Corinth, in Achaia. And we wonder, what have they been up to? What's been taking them so long? Well, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it's come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith that feared that some of the tempter attempted you, and our labor would be in vain. And so, apparently, under the circumstances, Paul was concerned for the well-being of the Christians back in Macedonia. And so he commissioned Timothy to go back from Athens, hence we were willing to be left behind to Athens alone, to Macedonia to check up on the Christians of Thessalonica. Acts just omits the sending of Timothy back from Athens, hence leaving the cause of Paul's separation from Timothy unaccounted for. And so this detail in 1 Thessalonians helps to explain this otherwise unaccounted for gap in the book of Acts. But notice also, so Paul, when he's in Corinth, he meets with Aquila and Priscilla, and they've been expelled from Rome at the instigation of the Emperor Claudius, and this probably happened in 49 AD. And in fact, Suetonius also writes about this edict by Claudius that the Jews had to leave Rome. And so they end up in Corinth, and it says that Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And so apparently Paul's ministry model is that during the week he's working as a tent maker with his hands, and then on the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue and reasons with the Jews and Greeks. But then something happens in verse 5 that prompts him to change his ministry model. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. Now, unfortunately, the ESV doesn't do the greatest job at rendering the nuance of the Greek here in verse 5. Most translations do. For example, if you look up the NIV translation, they note in verse 17, verse 5, Acts 18, verse 5, rather. They note, when Silas Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Right? And in fact, if you look up a Greek-English lexicon, it notes that among the range of meanings of this verb, syneko, it means to occupy someone's attention intensively. Syneko me tini, I am occupied with or absorbed in something. And then it gives the example from Acts 18.5, syneko to tologo, Paul was wholly absorbed in preaching. In contrast to the activity cited in verse 3, Right. And so apparently, Paul, in response to the arrival of Silas and Timothy from Macedonia, changed his ministry model. Previously, he was working during the week as a tent maker and doing his ministry on the Sabbath. Now he's all in with the ministry. What prompts that change? It apparently has something to do with the arrival of Silas and Timothy from Macedonia. Go over to 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so you might be exalted because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." And so apparently, Silas and Timothy, when they arrived from Macedonia, they brought with them financial aid for Paul, which enabled him to change his ministry model. In fact, there's further support for this in Philippians 4. Philippi was also a city of Macedonia. He said, "It was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." So apparently, the Philippians were involved in providing financially for Paul's need, which enables him to change his ministry model. But you see how the accounts fit together in a way that is best accounted for on the historical reportage view of Acts. Here's just another one.
Well,
So in
I
1
just want
Corinthians
people
4.
to know what they're seeing. Like this is it's genuinely amazing. It is these little nuanced connections that say, guys, you're reading history. You're reading actual these people were real. The events they went through were real. These letters, these events. Sometimes you're reading through a passage of scripture and you'll think, oh, this isn't really, I just wanted to be encouraged. I don't know how this relates to me. It's more information about what city they're at and stuff. It all is relevant. It's all important. It's all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And to be able to, the brilliance of God in embedding in the text of Scripture evidences that could be discovered and used 15, 1700 years later, 1000 years, 2000 years later, it's amazing to me. It's amazing to me that, as I mean, I couldn't pretend to know what the mind of God is like, but as God was formulating, I mean, I'll use a poor analogy here because God obviously does not require time to process his thoughts, but as he's formulating, for lack of a better term, how the scripture will be made, it's being written for like people of all ages and all times, for skeptics in the 17th century, for Jews in the first century, for Gentiles halfway through the first century. You know, it's being written for so many people for so many times, and the brilliance of it is astounding to me. And here's just like little bits and pieces you can grab and go, hey, here's historical validation we can use to assure us of the truthfulness of our faith in Christ. And I think it's amazing. Yeah.
Totally. Yeah. Do
Sorry, you were
one
saying something else.
more. Here's just another one. This is one of my favorites in Acts. So 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says that. So Paul's writing his first letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus, and he says, "That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child, Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ." So notice the aorist or past tense here. "That's why I sent you Timothy." So at the time that Paul's writing from Ephesus to Corinth, he's already sent Timothy on his way. But in 1 Corinthians 16:10, it says, "When Timothy comes," in Greek it uses a subjunctive mood, literally, "if Timothy comes, see the epitome is among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am." Now, so even though he's already sent Timothy on his way at the time of writing 1 Corinthians, he apparently expects his letter to get there first, before Timothy arrives. And so we'd infer that Timothy must have taken a route to Corinth that's less direct than that taken by the letter. And to pull up another map here, just to get a sense of the geographical bearings, so Paul's writing from Ephesus over here, around 53 AD. The most direct way to send a letter is by boat over the Aegean Sea to Corinth. And we'd infer that Timothy must have taken the indirect overland route going up through Troas and Macedonia en route to Corinth, and Paul remained behind in Ephesus to write 1 Corinthians. Now, let's go over to Acts 19. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent it to Macedonia, two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So he does, in fact, remain behind in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, and he sends Timothy along with Erastus up through Macedonia, precisely as he predicted, given those very subtle clues in 1 Corinthians. But notice how indirect that connection is. It doesn't even mention Corinth as Timothy's destination. It's very indirect. It's actually only in chapter 20 that we read that Timothy is one of Timothy's one of those that travels with Paul out of Greece, out of Corinth. And so Timothy apparently did, in fact, make it to Corinth. In fact, the fact that Timothy went up through Macedonia is also confirmed by 2 Corinthians 1. We know independently, on independent grounds, that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia, and he actually has a co-author, Timothy. So apparently Paul caught up with Paul in Macedonia. But notice also, who's Timothy's traveling companion up through Macedonia en route to Corinth? It's this guy called Erastus. Well, who's Erastus? Well, the Book of Romans was actually written during this 3 month period in Greece, all right, in Corinth, in Acts 20, verse 3. And in Romans 16, 23, we read that Erastus, the city treasurer, and her brother Quartus Greek, Erastus is actually the city treasurer of Corinth, right? And the evidence that Romans was written from Corinth is quite independent of that. And so, how fitting then that Timothy, on his way up through Macedonia with the intention of going to Corinth, is traveling with someone whom we independently know is from Corinth. There's actually an archaeological discovery, a pavement slab that was recovered from the ruins of ancient Corinth, that bears the inscription in Latin that Erastus, in return for his aedileship, bore the expense of this pavement. That is disputed whether it's the same Erastus, but it's not crucial for that particular argument. But here's one other point relating to that same text. So in 2 Corinthians 2, or at the end of 2 Corinthians 1, Paul is talking about how he had previously intended to go to Corinth first before going up through Macedonia, but then he changes plans because, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us about this incestuous relationship that was going on in Corinth, and he notes that because of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, and no at the same time? As truly as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but to him it is always yes, and so on. He goes on, for I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I restrained from coming again to Corinth, not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so he's talking about writing 1 Corinthians, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from you, who should have made me rejoice, and so on. Now, so Paul apparently changes travel plans in view of this incestuous relationship in Corinth. He doesn't want to make another painful visit. And so he's writing 1 Corinthians, and he thinks, you know what? I'm going to give the Corinthians some more time to get this situation resolved. I'm going to go up through Macedonia and then to Corinth rather than the other way around. In fact, he also hints at this in 1 Corinthians 16 when he says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. Now, let's go back over to Acts 19. So we placed the writing of 1 Corinthians here in verse 22, when Paul remains behind in Ephesus, having sent Timothy and Erastus up through Macedonia with the intention of going to Corinth. Now look at verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, that's where Corinth is, and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I had been there, I must also see Rome. That, of course, comes to fruition in chapter 20. But why mention that right here? Well, this is when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians. But Acts doesn't even mention the writing 1 Corinthians, nor does it mention the incestuous relationship in Corinth. And so it all fits together in a way that makes sense on the historical reportage view. And literally, that's just the peak of the proverbial iceberg.
Yeah, there's so much stuff, man. There's so much stuff. And this is, I want Christians to understand that the amount of evidence and support and stuff we have to demonstrate the truth of Christianity is, it's a lot. It's much more than any one person, honestly, has got in their head. Whether you pick the angle of, oh, let me chase down prophetic stuff, let me chase down the historical stuff. But oftentimes it takes digging because what you find on the surface level is surface level claims that people make about these types of issues. And then when you dig deep, you find, okay, it's complicated. And then you keep digging and you go, okay, it's grounded, it's found, it's solid. And that's been the process I've had so many times when I've covered things. You know, when I hear an objection to Christianity now, I don't get that anxious pit in my stomach. I'm confident in my faith in Christ, but I'm also confident in the evidential value of the Christian faith. And so when I get those things, I think, okay, let's chase this down and figure it out. I worry that so often in our culture, people they make these big decisions off sound bites, of course, and they don't dig deep. But for those who want to dig deep, who want to ask questions, you know, talkaboutdoubts.com is a great resource you guys can go to if you need a mentor, you need someone to walk you through some stuff you're struggling with. Tons of compassion for you. I've been there. The people doing the mentorships have been there, have been where they don't even know who to ask. Right. I remember thinking when I had these hard questions.
Right. And on our team, we have around 80 or so volunteers who have diverse academic expertise. So we have New Testament scholars, Old Testament textual critics, philosophers, theologians, scientists, you know, physicists and biologists and chemists. And we have psychologists, we have pastors. And so if you're struggling with doubts, we're not talking here about, you know, in-house theological issues. We're not going to help you resolve your eschatology, for example, right? But if you actually have doubts about the veracity of Christianity, then feel free to reach out at talkaboutdoubts.com. We'd love to schedule a private Zoom call with you to talk about your doubts with you. It's completely in confidence. We also have a private Discord group that we invite past inquirers to. We have an emotional support group that runs every other week. We also have a book club, and these are run by past inquirers of Talk About Doubts. And we'd love to connect with you. Often mentoring goes on for periods of months or years. There's people that we've been talking to consistently for years. And even if you're not a Christian, if you're a non-Christian seeker who's interested in exploring the evidence for Christianity, and even if you're a former Christian, we talk to a lot of former Christians who want to explore the evidence for Christianity. Sometimes they come back to faith after we share with them this evidence. People of other faiths or none also sometimes come to faith after being presented with this evidence. You can also go on our YouTube channel at Talk About Doubts, and we have some testimonials from a handful of past inquirers there as well, if you want to see what to expect. But we'd love to connect with you if you have doubts about the faith.
Awesome, man. Dude, I'm so happy that you guys are doing this and that you've headed up and coordinated with so many other people. It's a needful thing. I've shared it out. I've like shared it on social media posts and stuff like that, but I'm glad we could do a video, and I really hope a lot of people get the help they need. So you guys like know about Talk About Doubts for yourself, or maybe for someone else. Maybe 6 months from now you run into somebody and you think, hey man, you really need this. It's right. Just there to help people. That's it.
And also, if you're a parent of someone whose kid has walked away from the faith, or a grown child has walked away from the faith, we do also talk to parents who are not struggling with doubts necessarily themselves, but their kids have walked away. And sometimes we can get them the kids on the call with us, or sometimes we can't. But even in the cases where we can't, you as a parent have a lot more access to them than we do. And so we can train you to effectively share the gospel and share the evidence for the gospel with them. So feel free to reach out to you. We also talk to quite a number of pastors and people in full-time professional ministry roles who are struggling with doubts about faith and are even in some cases at the point of losing their faith. And so if that's you, I give you my word, we will keep it in strict confidence. We'd love to connect with you also. I know it's particularly difficult for people who are pastors and having to preach the word every Sunday and yet aren't sure whether they believe it themselves. And we might even be able to put you in contact with someone who has been in your shoes before and has walked through it and is now confident in the faith. So if you are in a full-time vocational ministry role or a pastor, then Talk About Doubts is for you as well.
Man, that is so good. That is so good. All right, Jonathan, you got to tell us, what is your accent from? I've asked you this privately, but I'm sure people are wondering. Tell us about your accent. It's interesting.
I'm not quite sure I know myself.
Yeah.
I'm from the UK, right? So I'm actually Scottish. I was born and raised in the suburb of Glasgow. So I'm kind of Glaswegian, believe it or not. What's interesting is that my parents and one of my sisters has a very thick Scottish accent, and one of my sisters has an accent very similar to mine. So I don't know how that happened, but
it's kind of a unique. I remember talking to you a number of times, and finally I just asked because I was like, I cannot figure out what your accent is. but you can.
I spent a Scottish lot of time in the flavor. States. So.
Yeah.
Yeah, I live in the States. I've lived in the States for the last 6 years. So my accent is somewhat diluted.
The website is talkaboutdoubts.com. There's also your personal website where you have tons of stuff, which is jonathanmcclatchy.com, right?
Right, jonathanmcclatchy.com. And if you click on latest writing, you can find my blog. And my blog is not for people who just want to get their feet wet, as someone that wants a basic introduction to a topic. Like, if I write a blog post, I really want to get to the bottom of the topic and help readers to do the same. So, for example, I wrote a piece on the dating and authenticity of the Book of Daniel, which exceeded 90 pages on Word. Or I wrote a piece recently on the evidential value of the Gospel of John to the case for Christianity, which was over 70 pages. So, I've written a piece that was over 30 pages on the authorship of the pastoral letters. So yeah, I guess I'm similar to you in that respect, except you do it with video, really long
I
videos, and I
guess
do it with
so.
real long
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
videos.
Because you can't help it. You're like, but wait, I got to chase that part down too, or else it's incomplete, you know, kind of thing. Yeah. So that's good. That's good stuff. Yeah, awesome. So, Jonathan, we've got some people here who maybe they clicked and they're doubting, but maybe by the end of the video, it's maybe lowering that anxiety level, which is really good. We're hoping it does, you know, and getting you to start to say, hey, okay, there's some good questions I need to ask. Maybe I've had some unfair standards, like I had disconfirmation bias going on, or I was jumping from issue to issue so fast that I wouldn't let myself ruminate or really consider the good answers that I might be getting. Or maybe you're in an environment where nobody has apologetics, nobody does this stuff. And so when you ask hard questions, they're just like, believe, brother, believe. And then they walk away smiling. And you're like, you just made it worse. So maybe it's those things. But if you're there, and here you are at this video, I want to just remind us, if I could ask you to do this, Jonathan, I'm asking you to share the gospel, if you would. Just your what is your short version of the gospel for people to hear? What is this all truly, really about? The whole point of all of the apologetics is just it's just a can opener to get people closer to the gospel. So, what would you say the gospel is?
Sure. So the gospel begins with God's holiness. God is maximally just. And so God must come against sin with perfect righteousness. A judge that turns a blind eye towards sin is not maximally just. And so, as an expression of God's holiness, he must come against sin with perfect righteousness. And he does so. And this puts us in a terrible predicament because we have violated God's law. We've turned against God. We've broken his commandments. And so, if God is maximally just, well, that doesn't bode well for us. But God is not only maximally just, he's also maximally good. And an expression of his goodness is that he loves sinners. And so, 2,000 years ago, in the person of Christ, God himself broke into human history. Christ was and is the second person of the triune Godhead. And having lived a perfectly righteous life on earth, not being due any penalty to himself because he spent every single moment of his life perfect before God. We, by contrast, have not spent a single moment of our life perfect before God, but he fulfilled every requirement of the law. And according to God's foreordained plan, he went to the cross. And on the cross, he absorbed the fullness of divine wrath that was due to for us on his own head. So he stands in our law place. He stands in the dock condemned so that we can go free. And upon that cross, he consumed the cup of divine wrath that we read of in the Old Testament, like in Psalm 75, for example, speaks about the cup of divine fury. And Christ, when he cries out from the cross, tetelestai, meaning it is finished, it is accomplished, it's as though he turns over that cup and not a single drop falls out because he's consumed it right down to the very dregs. And so, on the third day, Christ rose from the dead. That was God's vindication of his identity and also the fact that his atonement for sins has been accepted. And so now, if we trust Christ, if we throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and repent of our sins, meaning turning from our sins and trusting Christ alone for salvation, then we can spend eternity of fellowship with him, is accepting a free gift and repenting of our sin.
Amen. And that's what we're praying for you guys. That's what this is all about. We don't just want to be Christianity's factually true. We want people to turn their lives to Christ, to be forgiven and know the grace of God, because if Christianity's true, it's the most important thing in the world. It's the most important thing in your life, that you know Jesus, that you are forgiven by him, that you have eternal life. And if you have eternal life in Christ, no one can touch you. What's nothing can be done to you that can steal that away. No one can separate you from the love of God. And yeah, that's a good reminder for all of us. Me too. So Jonathan, thank you, man. Thanks for joining. I appreciate it. You're awesome. You guys are doing great stuff. And thank you to you and for all the people, the volunteers who spend their time, and because they just want to help people to bring them closer to Jesus through evidence and reasoning and testimony and all the support that God has provided us for the Christian faith. So thank you to the Talk About Doubts team. Appreciate you guys. Yeah. So
thank you.
All right. All right. I'm going to close this down here. This might be a little weird. We're going to wait a second because there's a 30-second delay and I don't know when it'll start. So I'm going to wait a second before I shut down the stream, but thank you guys for coming in the live chat. Appreciate the mods for being there. Those of you who are arguing about the flat earth, that's funny. Live chat. I saw that. But you know, you're all welcome to be here. You can talk about whatever you want, but I thought it was pretty weird. All right, man. That's